Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Is that a heater there?
Yes.
Is that a heater? Is it on? First of all, what assignment would we have for today?
Father, you said under 20.
20?
Yeah.
Oh, first 20? Oh, okay. And when did you get the photographs? Are the other pages?
Yes.
21 to 40? Now, maybe we can distribute to the to those. So we go over the first 20, right? What we're doing is going over the spirituality of the little flower. Can you hear me back there? These questions, there are 100 questions. These questions are based on 5 chapters in the autobiography of Saint Therese, which are part of the Treasury of Catholic Wisdom. Now the questions are theological questions, so I'm sure the little flower would not have formulated these questions. However, they're based on her spirituality. Number one, people can be offensive without intending to offend us. And there's a deep psychological reason for that. We naturally tend to excuse ourselves and accuse other people. It's a natural tendency. And Christ himself tells us, remember? We can see the little speck in somebody else's eye and a big 6-foot log, speaking figuratively, we don't see in our own eyes. Well, among the areas in which we tend to see faults or failings in people, there is none that we more spontaneously see than what we don't like. In other words, what we don't like may not even be wrong at all morally. Not everything which is painful is sinful. People can hurt us, can say things, can do things where they have no intention whatsoever of offending. In fact, they're just being themselves. There's a whole theology locked up in that first sentence. The answer is true. We can't take offense and no offense is intended. And the little flower was she was a very intelligent person, extraordinarily intelligent, even naturally. So she she sensed that, and she realized people would do things which would be offensive, but, and this is very hard for us to excuse others for what they do, which hurts us. We are constantly excusing ourselves, no matter what we may do, and people can tell us how pained they are, what we're doing. They find some rational grounds for, look, that's me. Take me as I am. Number two, if we truly love someone, we want to do something for that person. Yes. And this again, each one of these, by the way, is drawn out of the little flower of spirituality. If we truly love someone, we want to do something for that person. The key word is truly. Now, we may not be able, we think we may not be able to do much for that person because they have, at least we may think, whatever they need. But if there is one thing that underlies the whole spirituality of the little flower, it is that there's something we can do for everyone, and that is, who can answer that question? We can pray for them. And that is not at the bottom of the line, that's the top. The most important thing we can do for anybody is to pray for them. Because then what we're doing for that person is not in the natural, but in the supernatural order. And then what we are doing for that person, and we're doing it, because if we didn't pray, whatever God in His providence wants to give another person, hear this, God conditions His providence on the prayer of other people. His providence towards us on our prayer. His providence towards us on the prayer of other people for us. His providence towards others on our prayers for them. And that we can all do, and I repeat, it is not the minimum, it's the maximum of what we can do for anybody. And whatever else we do for people, if we don't pray for them, whatever we do for them will presumably be of some value. But supernaturally, what we could do for them, they would be deprived of. And how many missionaries of charity I've told over the years, whatever you do for the people you serve, no matter what you do for them, feed them, clothe them, house them, in God's name, pray for them. And indeed, this is what we mean when we say that whatever we do for the people, we should do so prayerfully. Because then our prayer also becomes more pleasing to God, because it is joined to, whatever we are doing for the person. Number three. So number two is true. Number three, we make God more happy by our selfless love of Him. Well, you can read a dozen books, and I would say, at random, close your eyes and just ask somebody to give you books in modern spirituality. I wouldn't know the percentage. but I would say safely 10 out of 15 of those books will say number 3 is true. Absolutely false. Anybody have another piece to... Why can we not make God more happy? The essence of happiness is the satisfaction of desire. And consequently, what makes a person, even the three divine persons, happy is that the divine will... Oh, how many wills in God? There are three persons. How many wills in God? How many wills in God? How many? How many wills in God? How many? How many wills in God? Okay. Thanks. One will in God. The three divine persons. The divine will has, to use our human language, everything the divine will wants. Happiness is satisfaction of the will of our human beings' desires. Strictly speaking, God does not have desires, strictly speaking, because desires are for some future good. There is no question of a future good with God. And there's something that He's looking over the horizon. What more am I getting? He has it. So that's false. Now this is very important because the Old Testament, as you know, uses what we call anthropomorphic language. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Uses human language to describe God. God becomes angry. The emotions that we attribute to human beings are applied to God. Well, we know anyway that often the Jews in the Old Testament did not understand that they are not to be taken literally, that God became angry or He became more pleased. And we speak, don't we, about pleasing God? All right, but we better know a lot of theology before we begin to explain what that means. It doesn't mean that we can somehow make God unhappy. Or do we? Can we make God unhappy? Let me tell you, that's a mystery. And we better believe it. There's all kinds of disastrous things follow. God, they will not be God. Number 4. Poverty of spirit is complete detachment from creatures. And that is the best theological definition of poverty of spirit. Now, the first beatitude, which is where this occurs, more immediately refers to being detached from material things. And we speak of poverty, even the virtue of poverty, see the vow of poverty that the religious take, having to do with material possessions. Nevertheless, although poverty is commonly associated, surely, in the popular mind, not having, well, not having food, clothing, money, whatever, material things. However, strictly speaking, poverty can mean the deprivation of anything that we want, or even that we need. Now, poverty of spirit means that whether I am rich or poor, actually, and this is the distinction, poverty of spirit should always be seen in contrast with actual poverty. Actual poverty means I actually lack, well, whatever I lack. Mainly, at least in the popular mind, material things. But poverty of spirit does not exclude actual wealth. A wealthy person, whether materially or otherwise, must practice poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit does not mean that everybody must give up or give away and live in actual poverty. You follow the logic? Poverty of spirit is detachment of the will from whatever I actually possess. So that then, whatever I possess, I will look at as having been given to me by God to be used according to His will. And the two principal virtues that wealthy people have to practice, if they're going to practice poverty of spirit, they must practice humility and charity. And I tell wealthy people, either you practice humility and charity or you won't reach heaven. Months giving a retreat in Milwaukee to a group of multimillionaires, 5 of them, and the man who sponsored the retreat was recording my conferences. So you're on the subject of poverty, naturally. Talking to millionaires, what else? So I told them, gentlemen, you've got a heavy responsibility. You've got to be very humble, extraordinarily humble, because you're very wealthy. You've got to practice extraordinary charity. Otherwise, you're going to go to hell. When I use the word hell, I still remember the man who ran the retreat. Pardon, I was running the retreat. The man who was sponsoring the retreat, he had a recorder, a very sensitive recorder. He was about 10 feet away from me. And he was sitting at a table in this, at a private chapel. So he pushed the recorder closer so he could hear better. So the more a person has, the more that person must practice humility and charity. Otherwise, he will not be saved. But then people may be actually poor. Question. Can rich people be poor in spirit? Can actually poor people not be poor in spirit? And for them, the two sins they must watch especially our anger and envy. Anger and envy. Now, Julie had begun to read Karl Marx at the age of 14. One of my several definitions of communism. Communism is built on the anger and envy of the poor. Are the poor people to be angry with the rich? No. Are they to envy the rich? No. Whereas one priest told me in Tijuana, he said, you know, I'm not sure he got those kind of instructions in the seminary, but he said, when I give a sermon on honesty, she has great poverty, as you know, in Tijuana. Any of you sisters been in Tijuana? Mother Teresa told me she has not seen such poverty even in India as there is in Tijuana. And just across the border is affluent San Diego. Well, this priest told me, when I talk to people about honesty, I tell them, you may not steal except in case of necessity. That's dangerous. You know what occasion is telling me that? Because I had a new alarm clock when I was there for 2 weeks with Mother Teresa and also Bishop Berli of Tijuana. And foolishly, I left my door unlocked. After a meeting, I came back. Mine is my brand new fine alarm clock. So the priest consoled me. Thanks. The lady or gentleman needed an alarm clock. Back then, to the definition of poverty of spirit. Do we follow the logic? God mysteriously has provided some people with more of, say, this world's good than of others. And others, obviously, with much less. And I can talk about poverty of spirit because my mother and I lived in actual poverty. Except on big feast days, we never had fresh milk on the table. Never had a telephone. I know we bought a newspaper. Mother said, John, you buy a newspaper. 1927. And Charles Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic. And my mother, being a Franciscan tertiary, this is not unimportant. You got to really identify with Christ and Mary and Joseph. Otherwise, when you see all around you people having what you lack, you'll either be angry or you will envy, or both. And in the process, you'll be very unhappy. Number 5, it is wrong to demand that people return what they have borrowed from us. Who would know the key word in that sentence?
Demand.
Please?
Demand.
Demand. It is not wrong to expect and wait for and pray for. Borrowed articles to be returned. And it is also not wrong to ask. But if you read the Gospels, remember? Real love. Remember? In fact, Christ makes it very strong. Do not expect, depending on the translation, do not expect to have those to whom you have lent something to return it. All I can tell you is, most people will not be disappointed in borrowers not returning. Now, number 5 is an evangelical council. We may, I use the word demand, but remember, the context is the little flower, understand? You got to see it in that framework. that's her spirituality, obviously. And the fugue, gosh, like in a community, there you might, well, you borrow things from one another, don't you, once in a while? Do you? Yeah, see? Okay. Well, no big deal, but you'd like to have it back. So, however, it is more pleasing to God, provided, for example, suppose I lend somebody something. Take a mother. Lent something to someone that your children need. And the borrower does not return it. Now, how she's going to, you know, frame her language, what words she will use. She could even demand. Am I following? Making sense? Because there's a real necessity. Or something that you need. Or something that somebody borrowed from you, but you borrowed from somebody else. But you follow the thinking. In other words, in Christ's vocabulary, we should be willing to allow people to whom we lend things, and only when you see something in somebody else's room, it's yours. You want to keep your eye off of it, see? At any rate, you get the idea. Number 6. In serving God, it is enough to have the intention of doing His will. So, there are what we call 3 constituents of morality. What makes something morally good or morally bad? First of all, it is the action. What I do determines whether something is morally good or bad. To steal is morally bad. Can I steal? Steal for a good reason. No. Or lying. The action is in itself morally bad. Or blasphemy. Or perjury. Or abortion. It is inherently bad. Clear? So the first constituent of morality is the action performed. The second is the motive. This corresponds to the what we do. This corresponds to the why we do it. In other words, I can perform something which in itself is good, but my motive is bad. I may seem to be practicing or performing an act of charity, but really, I've got my eye on something. You follow the logic? We call that using people. See? So the motive is bad. So a good action can be vitiated by a bad motive. I don't have my hearing aid on, so I think you better, because we're before the Blessed Sacrament, if you don't mind. Thank you. And thirdly, the method. In other words, the how. The circumstance, the way I do things. For example, saying something to a person when he's in, say, one frame of mind may be perfectly good. But when I see the person is upset or irritable or whatever, then the virtue of prudence should tell me that even though it might be well, say, to correct somebody or whatever, that the circumstances, the situation, the method, the way I do something will determine whether what I've done is morally good or bad. Is it wrong to correct a person? No. If they deserve to be corrected, it can be an act of charity. But then what a difference between correcting somebody and just screaming. Or when I see that the way I do something will not achieve the purpose for which I intend it. This is especially where the virtue of prudence comes in. Well, this is a whole science of morality. I just want to answer one question. So, the question statement reads, in serving God, it is enough to have the intention of doing His will. Intention is motive. No. In serving God, it is not enough to have the intention of doing His will. He must first do His will, do what He wants, and intend, good intention, good motive, then also do it in the right way. Number 7. We may never turn down an opportunity to perform an act of charity. What would you say?
True.
What would you say, sister?
True.
True?
Yes,
sir. Yeah. That's, I mean, that's par for the course for the missionaries of charity. Daniel, what do you think?
I think it's St. Therese would say true.
Please?
She would say true.
Yes, as it stands. As it stands, it is not true. Now, the word opportunity can be misleading. Is opportunity in English, at least we think of it, as, well, the occasion for doing something good. I might have used another word than opportunity. In other words, there may be an opportunity, to use that word, to perform an act of charity, but I'm not the one to do it. I'm not the one to do it now. For example, sisters, suppose, is this realistic? You have a bell, don't you? And that rings several times a day? I think I gave you the definition that Teresa Babbitt gave you, remember? All you need for a religious community is a superior and a bell. So, you're performing some act of charity. The bell rings. What are you supposed to do? Please? I can't quite.
Obey the bell.
Obey the bell. Are you supposed to obey the bell? Are you smile at the person? You say, I will pray for you? In other words, there are levels and levels of even acts of charity. Between praying for somebody and, say, taking care of the person's body, now obviously, we should try to combine the both, but at least as it stands, the statement is not true. Number 8, we are naturally and spontaneously grateful. And to make sure that nobody would say that was true, I put in two words, naturally and spontaneously grateful. In fact, what would be a correct statement? One syllable would make the statement true. We are naturally and spontaneously ungrateful. And our naturally and spontaneous ingratitude especially pertains to our attitude towards God. That's why St. Ignatius instructed us and then told us to teach others. In making the examination of conscience, always begin with thanking God. First, thank God for what He's done for you from the dawn of your existence, but especially say to me the last day or a half a day. So we are not naturally and spontaneously grateful. And that is why a welfare state like ours, see, nobody told you. Joe, would you agree? The United States is a welfare state? It is not built on human nature. You then become accustomed to being given, and then they think that society owes it to them. And so parents can spoil their children. Because children then can become so accustomed to receiving that they don't even realize that they owe it to God. Thank you. Number 9. The practice of charity requires that we share with others what God has given to us. Yes. And the key word there is requires. That we share with others what God has given to us. And if we know that people need something and we don't have it, what do? We acquire it. Which is what I used to have to tell my Jesuit students in their 30s studying theology. And bored by being in class. I told them, you are here in class to learn what you don't know. So you'll be able to share with others. That's the main reason we should ever learn anything, read anything, study anything, acquire anything, to share with others. And notice it's a duty. Number 11. It is easier to share material than spiritual possessions with others. Yes. Yes, true. In the sense that what we share with others, that is, say money or whatever, well, figure out how much or what we need. And the tendency is, well, to give what we don't need. But the spiritual possessions that we have. And what is the one spiritual possession that is most important to share with others? Japanese? Did you say?
Faith.
Faith. That's the most fundamental. It's the most fundamental. The most important thing is God's grace. And we're going to share as much grace with others as we have it ourselves. That's the main reason. M-A-I-N. The main reason for growing in sanctity. And more to share. Is that harder to share? Sure, because you first have to get it. Picking up money is one thing. You don't pick up sanctity on the streets. Number 11. We are naturally charitable. It is only through selfish conduct that we become uncharitable. Oh no. Selfish conduct makes us more uncharitable than we naturally are. We're already uncharitable naturally. I'll never forget while teaching at the State University in Western Michigan. I had an Episcopalian woman in my class. Her husband was an Episcopalian minister. They invited me for dinner one evening. I'll never forget. While waiting for the dinner to be put on the table, they had two children. A boy about 2.5 years old and a baby a few months old. Maybe I told you this. A baby in the playpen. You know, that's the, you know, the baby penitentiary. But the bars are just around the sides because he can't climb up. So there's a rattle inside this playpen. And the older brother put his hand in, picked up the rattle. The baby screamed. And just rattling the more he rattled, the more the baby screamed. And the mother, and she had to leave the stove and go up and take the rattle from the older child's hand. And of course, the heaving. She gave it back to the baby, and the baby quieted down. Now, as all mothers know, now some children receive more grace than others, but their nature is not to repeat the word naturally charitable. Number 13. We may see that our natural instincts are selfless. With God's grace, they become more and more selfless. Yes, true. Our natural instincts, no, false. I don't have my glasses on. You may see that our natural instincts are selfish. With God's grace, they become, more and more selfless. No, our natural instincts are not selfless. They are profoundly selfish. I was giving a lecture in Philadelphia some years ago, and convent of nuns that I was teaching, the novices, had a big dictionary in the classroom, not the other bit, but pretty thick. And whatever I was talking about, I wanted to illustrate how selfish we are. So I had one of the nuns go to the bookshelf and take the dictionary off the shelf. I says, turn to the S's and count the number of words beginning with self. It was not the unabridged. She counted 72. Self-satisfied, self-opinionated, self-willed, self-determined, selfish, you name it. We now have a multi-million monthly magazine called Self. I tell people, let's never criticize the Babylonians for their idolatry. Millions of people are idolaters. They are worshiping themselves. And they enjoy the experience. Number 13, jealousy is the same as envy. No. There are not many dictionaries, by the way, that really make this distinction clear. That someone else have. And then, I am sad. Envy then is almost the opposite of jealousy. A jealous person possesses, but does not want to share, or is pained because he has to share. An envious person does not have that what somebody else has. Envy is not the same as greed, get it? When I'm greedy, I want to get. Envy is much more subtle. Envy is the principal cause for the lack of love between people. Envy is the principal cause for the lack of love between people. In 40 years in the priesthood, I have counseled by now several thousand people. Envy. They might not even know what's wrong. A wife envying her husband. Husband envying the wife. Brother envying brother. Sister envying sister. Priest envying priest. That's what I learned long ago. If I'm going to keep my friends, I must not publicize or advertise what I do. Am I clear? Nobody envies a failure. They may pity you, but they won't envy you. So they're not the same. 14. And then there are explanations. A jealous person does not want to share with others. That's right. An envious person is sad when others have what he lacks. True. See what I've done, just to make sure that those two very, very important forms, they're both charity, understand? But quite a difference in their practice. And one of the great joys of heaven will be no more jealousy and no more envy. Whatever those in heaven have, they want to share with others. And they're happy. Is everybody in heaven going to have the same degree of beatitude? But can you imagine? We can hardly even imagine. It will make us more happy because somebody has what I lack. That's not, as we know, the experience on earth. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we pray, Thy will be done. How is it? On earth as it is in heaven. Imagine that invocation reading, Thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth. What chaos there would be in heaven. No jealousy, no envy in heaven. But I can tell you this. There is real joy in mastering these two strong passions of our soul. Number 16. It is Christian charity to share our thoughts with others. Yes. And here, I could talk for the next hour and a half. In fact, it's the most precious thing that we can share with others. That it, let's see, belongs to us. Now, of course, maybe I should have said of course because it's a giveaway, but are we to share all our thoughts? Are we to share the same thoughts with everybody? And that's where you've got to be prudent. When you meet a person for the first time, don't start talking. Find out whom you're talking with. Find out how much you can share. And one word too much can be disastrous. That's why I tell people the best single discipline for the mind is writing. Writing. Write. Kathleen, can we talk without thinking? Can we write without thinking? We can doodle, we can make funny signs, but we cannot write. And the most important faculty we need to control is our mind. Like a wild animal, St. James says. A wild animal. So to control so that then, having disciplined my mind, that not everything in my mind should be communicated. And not just what I communicate, but how I communicate it. And how much. And where. And when. Number 17. Growth in holiness always includes growth in holy and spiritual thoughts. Amen. Years ago I read a book. Not written by a Catholic, but a very intelligently written book. The name was Ideas Have Consequences. There's no such thing as a sterile idea. Never. Every idea spontaneously tends to become a desire. Every desire spontaneously tends to become an action. We're going to act the way we think. And it's not just watching so the wrong kind of thoughts don't get into the mind. It's to make sure that we have good thoughts. That's why when I was teaching in New York for 14 years, I'd ride the New York subways, going to class, crowded subway. People, executives, businessmen, lost, dead silence, buried in the New York Times. Being brainwashed, filling their minds with ideas, which then are going to result as actions. Do you people get the Detroit Free Press? Get the Detroit News? The New York Times? Don't. You could not be doing your work, sisters, if you did that, honestly. Your mind would be so cluttered with so many other things. I remember giving a retreat in a convent 20 or more years ago. And the nun who was at the switchboard, the desk there in the school, or Condon, really. She was reading Woman's Home Companion, a young novice. Ah, so from a distance, she was reading a magazine. So I slowed my pace and came a little closer so I could see what she was reading. Found was the Woman's Home Companion. So I smiled and said, "Sister, do you regularly read the Woman's Home Companion?" Well, she said, "Whenever I can get my hands on it." Yeah, I didn't want to give her, you know, a theological homily there at the switchboard. But I tried to tell her, "Sister, it's not smart." And she was looking at women's fashions. No wonder they took their habits off. Right? Stupid. So, number 17 is true. 18. You're meant to be a means that God uses for the spiritual growth of other people. Indeed. Indeed. In fact, that's our main purpose in life. To be a channel of grace for other people. 19. We must say that God loves all human beings with perfect equality. What do you think? Yeah, let's take a vote. How many said yes to question 19? Yeah, how many said yes? I guess the others said no. The answer is no. Now, it's partly our language, partly also the mystery of God. Of course, God, when He loves, He loves. And as God, well, how can He love except with a divine love? So God is not, you might say, parcel out a little piece of love to this person, a little more to somebody else. However, in theological language, that's not correct. Because to be loved by God means to be blessed by God. To be loved by God means to be benefited by God. To be loved by God means to receive from God. To be loved by God means to be promised by God. There's one statement, and the Latin is worth even memorizing. It's one of the great statements in sacred scripture. I may have had this on the board sometime already. There you go. Ego dirigentes me dirigo. I, ego, dirigo, love those who love me. It's God speaking. The whole of the moral order, the very heart of spirituality, is to give and keep giving ourselves more and more to God by loving Him. Why? So He might love us more. Now there's an absolute mathematical sense, as I say, in which you see what God loves everybody equally because He is God. Yeah, but that's mathematics. That's not theology. Theologically speaking, God loves in the measure, speaking of human beings, God loves in the measure in which He is loved. Now, of course, the very grace that He gives us is already love on His part, enabling us to love Him. But we've got a free will. We've got a free will. And depending on what we do with His gift of God, which we call His grace, He will love us more as we use that gift to love Him more. And finally, well, God loves all human beings with perfect impartiality. Well, that's true. With perfect impartiality. Of course, you see, you have to put a meaning into the word impartiality. He does not have, you might say, in our human sense, favorites. In other words, He is just. He is equitable. In loving all human beings. But there's a measure in the church's language. We can love God more. We can love God more by doing His will. And the essence of love is doing the will of the one we love. Period. I didn't learn that last night. The essence of love is doing the will of the one that we love. Assuming, of course, that doing that person's will is consistent with doing God's will. Of course. Oh, I remember giving a retreat, a private retreat, to husband and wife. Again, multimillionaires. One condition for giving that retreat was I wouldn't get anything paid except my transportation. When I got the check back, check after the retreat, I got the transportation, then, and $10 extra for incidental expenses. Now, during the retreat, and there were probably even husband and wife, so I was talking about charity and love. Husband and wife, alone in their private chapel. And the man interrupted me in the middle of my conference. And he asked me, he says, doesn't St. Paul say that wives are to obey their husbands? I looked at the wife. She was not too comfortable with that question. So I said, yes. But the same St. Paul says that husbands are to love their wives. No more questions. Well, for the next time, may I ask you, have I already given you questions 21 to 40? I tell you, lest I forget, I brought with me questions 41 to 60. Would you mind distributing these so I don't forget the next time? Now, I should be home today. Is what? Friday. I should be home next Tuesday. Is it all right then? We'll have our next class on Tuesday. And we could, of course, speak much longer, even today. But I'm going to Ann Arbor. I've got sisters. You're welcome to come to Ann Arbor. Sister Superior, have your class on the Bible. Doris, would the sisters be welcome? Well, just, you know, on the second Friday of each month, you are welcome. So I have class and I've got to come home. Then early in the morning, I've got to go to Chicago. And I'm having Mass there. Is it 8 o'clock, I think, in the morning? Is it 8 or 8 or 8:30 in the morning in Chicago? Got to get a morning, early morning flight. So I better, if it's okay then, we will then meet next Tuesday at 1:30. Okay? And then for the next time, answer, I'll be very kind, just the next 20 questions. So 21 through 40, okay? But hold on to the other questions too. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.